enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today.
I want to share with you today from Matthew 28. We have been, the last 4 weeks, we've been talking about getting to know God and the various ways in which we understand God, some of the means by which we open ourselves up to learning more about who God is. And what he is doing for us, and how it is that we partner with him in his work. And so we've talked about getting to know God through Scripture. We've talked about getting to know and hearing from him and reading his word and learning about God through Scripture. We've talked about getting to know God through experience and having moments in which we just open ourselves up to hearing what God is speaking to our heart, or perhaps specific moments where we very intentionally say, okay, God, I'm turning myself over to you to hear what you will have. Whether that is a large event like one Alethea is going to this summer that you could be praying for her about with Nazarene Youth Conference, or whether it is something more local, a specific moment where we're saying, okay, I hope to be engaged and hear something new from God today. Or perhaps it's reason and recognizing that it's okay to wrestle with God. It's okay to think through the things of God and how it is that Scripture has been written for us and our salvation, and work through that together. And of course, even the tradition of the church, that is that we are to be a worshiping body consistent with the message of Christ as our Savior and our Lord, is a wonderful way in which God continues to meet us and share with us his salvation plan. But all of those are tied to how God has chosen to reveal himself. So many ways in which the world has come to talk about and think about God, or to think about their gods, or to think about ways in which we come to know him. But God, in his majesty, chose to reveal himself very particularly to us, not to remain ever an enigma, always removed from us ever being able to think or grasp anything about him, but chose instead to reveal himself very clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. And so all of those methods, Scripture, tradition, reason, experience, all of those ultimately are about guiding us to God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Even Scripture, which shares for us the story of Jesus, is the way in which we most clearly understand who he is and what his life is, points to and is directing us to the message of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. We tend to call this, and have over the last several centuries called this, the Word of God. But even that is a borrowed term. For the gospel writer of John said to us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is an indication that the Word of God is Jesus Christ. John will go on to say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this is a testimony that the very Word of God, that which God speaks to create, to become, to create this world that he wants to be in relationship with, that is embodied in Jesus Christ. And we come to call the Scriptures the Word of God precisely because it points to Jesus, the very Word of God. And so today I want us to look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20. I think this is a wonderful passage of Scripture that not only ties in some of the Trinitarian thought that this is today, Trinity Sunday, ties in without a doubt the call to go and make disciples in the nations, that dedication to faith promise, but also speaks for us about the encounter with Jesus and his primacy in our life and in our faith, that he is the way we come to know who God is. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This passage begins with the disciples saying, okay, we need to go see Jesus, and we're going to go to the mountain he told us to go to. I didn't see in the immediate surrounding where it was that Jesus said, hey, you're going to meet me at a mountain. He's raised from the dead, and he tells them to go and tell the rest of the disciples. So the idea that Jesus told them to meet on the mountain is something that was kept from us until that very verse. But I'm not surprised at all that he asked them to go meet on a mountain. In Matthew, the mountain was where they went to hear Jesus' great sermon to tell them how it is that they are to live as his disciples, how it is that they are to present themselves to the world as a testimony of God's grace in their life. That is what the Sermon on the Mount is about, right? That is why we ascribe to the commandments of God and to the rules that he has, is because it is the way in which we orient ourselves in faithfulness to God to be an example to our world. And so, but even Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was reflective of the story of Moses. Matthew, throughout his gospel, presents Jesus as kind of like a Mosaic figure. That is, here's how you're going to get to know what God is about and what he wants to do in our life. And Moses, we know, gets the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai and brings those tablets down. And he's the one who meets God on the mountaintop. Because in the Old Testament, the understanding of the world was different than our understanding of the world. They had a different concept of what the world looked like. The way we think of the world is we think of a globe with an atmosphere, with a moon that orbits, and we orbit the sun, and this is what it looks like. And you can send astronauts out, and they can go around the moon and take beautiful pictures of this earth, and it's just this wonderful, wonderful experience. For at their time, the understanding of the world was, the way I like to picture it, is almost like a snow globe. You have the earth there, and like the heavens envelop around it, and God is up there. And so you have, for instance, in the creation account, the separation of the waters, the water that's on earth and the waters that exist on the outside of that snow globe, if you picture that. And so God can open the floodgates of heaven and the rains come down, because literally the waters that were separated are now joining again with the earth. But so that's just kind of their mindset. And so in that ancient mindset, it made perfect sense. If God is in those heavens and we want to get to know God, or we want to hear from him and talk to him, guess what? We want to get as close as possible. How do you do that? You climb a mountain and you get closer to that cap. And so Moses climbs the mountain. And indeed, that's where God meets him. And so when I hear that in this, the disciples go to meet Jesus on the mountain, I think, of course they do. Because the mountain is where you go to experience God. And we already talked about several weeks ago about how experience is one of the ways in which we can trust that God meets us, that we can devote ourselves and commit ourselves to God. And sometimes we can feel his spirit warming our hearts. They go to the mountain because this is where Jesus has told them to go. And they are hoping that they will get a picture and an experience of who God is. But of course, it says that as they are going there, and they saw him, that there are some who worshipped him, and there are some who doubted him. And we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean, that they doubted him? We already talked about the exercise of reason, that doubt is not an enemy of faith. It is the wrestling with all the questions we have so that our faith can grow and expand, and that this is okay. But of course they doubt. They're having a hard time believing their eyes. They saw Jesus on the cross. The disciples helped put him in the tomb. God, and now that he's raised from the dead, God hasn't yet overthrown the Roman Empire. What's going on here? And so part of the doubt is the wrestling with, our understanding of what the Messiah was going to do hasn't been done yet. And now that he's raised from the dead and defeated death, we would think that, okay, now's the time that God is going to make everything right. But they've had to wait, and doubt lingers. As doubt lingers in all of our lives when we realize God seems to be tarrying yet again on whatever prayer request that we have been laying before him. And so their primary understanding that, God is distant and out there and only intercedes sometimes or in rare miracles, and yet now they've seen a very real miracle with Jesus, and they're wondering, okay, now what is this going to lead to? And they have questions. But Jesus meets them in that place of doubt and in that place of worship, because the two can coexist. And he says to them, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." It means when he says all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, that is a bold statement. But of course, he is the one risen from the dead. It means on the one hand, we're supposed to see God in this person. Jesus is the final revelation of God. If we want to know who God is, it's in Jesus Christ. We want to know God's character, it's in Jesus Christ. Or as Jesus would say, no one comes to the Father except through the Son. This means if someone claims something to be of God or the will of God, and it's outside the character of Jesus, well, that's not God. It's not of God either. To say Jesus is the final revelation of God is also to say there's no new prophets. You're not going to get a pastor, definitely not me, who comes up and says, listen to me. God spoke to me, and now this is what God is telling you. That is an act that I tend to see these days as far more manipulative than something to be believed. To know what God is saying, we look precisely at the life of Jesus. But Jesus did not claim authority in the way that we understand it. When he says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, it means we look at Jesus in the way that he wields authority and how we are to expect authority to be exercised, what it is that authority looks like. In the life of Jesus, we see things like washing feet, feeding the poor, freeing people from the power of sin. So often those in authority want servants, want everyone to know how much authority they have so they can get people to fall in line. But funny enough, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is telling his disciples, shh, don't tell anybody. That's not what he's about. Often those in authority want wealth and influence, and Jesus just wanted to share that with the least among him. Those in authority think that once they have a voice, they perhaps can use that voice and that influence to tell other people what they must be about, to impose new rules and regulations. But for Jesus, authority was an invitation to pray for people and to come along beside them, to heal and to help. When Jesus says all authority has been given to him, this is not a power move by which the disciples can say, oh good, now he's here and the authority's here, we can now conquer this world by sword and make them follow you or something like that. But Jesus says instead to them, go and make disciples. That's what you're doing with the authority given. You're going to go and you're going to make disciples. In other words, the authority given to them is the authority to call one another to follow Jesus, to be freed from sin, to direct people to the love of God. And so when I hear that phrase, authority has been given to him, I want to focus on that word given. Authority that is given is always a gift. And the nature of a gift is at some point, there's only a brief window of time that a gift is a gift. Before it's given, it belongs to the person who plans to give it. It's theirs. They bought it, they own it, but at some point in time, they decide to give that gift. And the person who receives the gift, after they've received the gift, it's theirs. It's their property, they own it, they now have it, it was given to them, it's mine. But that gift as given is precisely in the exchange. And so when I think of Jesus saying his authority is given, I find myself imagining faith and life in Christ as ever existing in that exchange, always as a gift. So that what is given is always, to use an unpopular word, re-gifted, is always that how can I so appreciate the gift given that it is given back in service to God and one another. An example of this, I like to think, might be, say, an ordination service that we just had a few weeks ago as a part of our district assembly. It is an ordination service is not top down. The district superintendent or general superintendent doesn't look down and say, okay, yep, we're elevating you to a pastor, we're elevating you to a leader of a church. Instead, it is presented to the assembly about the kind of education and training they have had and is brought to the floor of the people to say, we would like this person to be ordained as an elder in the Church of the Nazarene. And the assembly of people say, yes. And so it is from the people of God elevating, say, we trust this person to be an elder in the church to serve the people of God. And so to be even a pastor, and I recognize there's authority in any kind of leadership position, but the kind of authority is always meant to be a given back, a given over for the people of God. And what a blessing to think that what if the way in which we look at the ways in which God has intervened in our life and worked in our life is always as that kind of gift that is never meant to be appropriated, but always meant to be given back over. John Wesley talked about scriptural holiness and said that it was a social holiness, and that one of his phrases, faith begins with the personal. It is always a personal faith. God meets us where we are and convicts us, changes us, and lets us know that we are a child of God. But what he also said is, well, faith begins with the person. If faith ends with the person, then faith ends. Faith is always something to be exercised in service to one another, to share God's love, to take care of those who need it. And so, of course, Jesus says to them, go and make disciples. To become a disciple who continues to grow in their faith, to be engaged in the various means by which we come to know God more, through Scripture, through worship, through seeking out moments where we open up our hearts for God to speak to our spirit, to being engaged in wrestling with our faith and the questions of faith, recognizing we grow through that. And this, I think, is part of the hope of, say, faith promise. This message that we are making disciples in the world and making disciples in areas that we otherwise would not be able to get our hands and feet involved in, but because we can engage more generically in faith promise and in the very work of God, we know we are engaged in making disciples. That what I also love about the call to go and make disciples, and there's so much I could say about that line, that the call to go and make disciples is a call to share and help one another in the faith that we become better disciples of Jesus. So often that phrase is used as the catalyst of that, as if to mean go and get conversions. Go and make sure those people who don't believe now believe. But the call is make disciples. And so because our faith is always a gift, we never have to say, oh, well, now I have the faith, you don't, so let me go convince you why you need to have it. That's not what going make disciples is. Making disciples is, I see you, I know you, and I don't have to make a judgment about where you are in the faith. I just know I'm called to help you grow in the faith, and you're called to help me grow in the faith. And so all of our relationships are never about, oh, I've made a judgment where you are with God. It's always, let me continue to share how God has been good to me and how God has walked alongside me during hard times. So when I see you in it, there's no judgment. Instead, I walk alongside and I say, okay, how can I help you? Let me talk with you out of my heart and my desire for you to live a life that is open to what God wants to do and is faithful and obedient to Him. It is us together saying we are becoming the best disciples we can, because that's what God has called us to do. And in that, all kinds of things take place. Salvation stories, sanctification stories, growth in faith, consecration of various parts of our life to God, because we recognize we are in this together. And in that, we will be baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That this is how God has presented Himself, in the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The person is an old word that kind of means face. Means the way in which we kind of understand God, how He presents Himself to God, how God presents Himself to us as the Father, the one who has placed a call on each of us, who has created us, desires for us to be brought in right relationship, but whom otherwise is separated from us in His holiness. In the person of Jesus Christ, the very means by which God has made Himself known to us, and we come to know that we are His and we can be united with Him, and the Holy Spirit that makes it all possible and continues to engage in our life day in and day out. But to call them persons and faces is to say that those three together are always at work in our life. God is inherently relational. And so our faith is about more than just knowing something or claiming something mentally. It's about saying, I want that relationship with God where it seems like each day we are in a dance together of faithfulness, where my life is given over to Him and He is helping me live with love for one another. God's activity is His very engagement with people to guide them to Jesus, to love one another. You know, we have a habit of calling bad things that happen in our world acts of God. Wouldn't it be amazing if what we called acts of God were instead the kinds of things He calls us to do for one another? What if providing housing for the homeless was considered an act of God? A job for a migrant, companionship for a widow, a listening ear for the elderly, forgiveness for the incarcerated. What if we called those kinds of things acts of God? They are reflective of the grace given and shown in Jesus Christ, for that is where God has revealed Himself. And if we're looking for those kinds of acts, looking for God at work in those ways, we'll find that our activity is motivated less by fear of what God might do to us or think about us, and more of the desire to just follow after Jesus the way God has shown us to live. And so He says to them, in baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. That obedience to God's commandments is a part of this relationship with God. To recognize that God has laid out for us best practices on how to live, and that this is the reflection of how it is that we live a life that is holy and reflective of His desire for the world. And that everything we do is about honoring the God who has loved us and taken care of us. And Jesus says, as we live in that way, remember that He is with us to the end of the age. That is a huge encouragement, because life is hard to figure out sometimes. 2,000 years later, it's hard sometimes to figure out just how we are to interpret something for today. But I think that encouragement is also when it's hard to love others the way God calls us to love. When Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, we are reminded that Jesus was crucified as an insurrectionist, that He had a sign mockingly put up above His head, the King of the Jews. So that when He says all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, it's a political statement too. It's a way of saying that's where our allegiance is. That's where our fealty is. So when He says, I am with you always to the end of the age, it is a worldview picture. No matter what the world does or what it tries to get us to do, Remember to live as Jesus has lived. That's where the authority is. And so this day, Trinity Sunday, is not just a day to reinforce a particular doctrinal position. It's also a day in which we remember our faith takes bodily shape and activity in our world, just as God did in Jesus Christ. And that is exercised best in the ways in which we engage in love and care for one another, in faithfulness, service, and love. And whether in the ways that, like Christina Jones has shared with us, or in other ways in which we engage missionally and take care of one another in this church, in our community, or in the world at large. And that the Holy Spirit is constantly at work today, helping us to that work. Not just towards an ideal or an idea, but towards the very God revealed in Jesus Christ, who showed us our faith is lived out in service to one another, inviting God to also live graciously and lovingly, even if it leads to the cross. And so this faith promise is Sunday also as a way in which we are remembering we are about equipping and preparing and providing the provisions for people and others to go to areas where perhaps we are not able to go, to be engaged in the work of God where perhaps we're not able to be engaged, but yet we can still be full participants in the going, in the outgoing work that Christ has called the entire church to. What a blessing it is to be a part of a local church of people who care and support one another, who will commit to walking with this and going through the trials and the questions and the faithfulness together as we navigate what that looks like, but also to be a part of a church largely who says, we care about this world God has given us to steward. Let us be faithful to that work. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you again for who you are, that you so cared for the world that you created, that your word became flesh and dwelt among us, so that we may see your glory. Help us, Heavenly Father, to live faithfully to the way your Son, Jesus Christ, showed us. And we know that help comes through the power of the Holy Spirit who continues to work in our life. May we respond faithfully. And may we as a church encourage one another and lift each other up where we need assistance so that we can be more faithful followers to you. And may we find that faithfulness in the obedience to what you have shared and commanded us, but also in the service given to one another. Thank you again for this time of worship. We praise you. We trust in you. And we give you honor today. Prepare us for what you are going to continue to do. May our receiving of communion this morning be a way in which we say we want to be involved and take part in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, prepare us for that work. Help us today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you abundantly as you serve Him today.